was so we could learn, and there's a lot to learn. I think one of my favorite things about this is that I've seen this fulfilled in my very own family. I've seen this very story in my brother, who reacted just like my friend Brian, that I told you Brian's story, and ran away, pedal to the metal, you know, going to hell on a Harley as fast as he could to get away, landed, you know, went as far in the continental United States as he could get on the money that he had, wound up landing right in a nest of Christian surfers and bikers down in San Diego. It is interesting to me that if you trace the stories of this intersection between Paul and Onesimus, or Paul and Philemon, because we don't know when Philemon became a believer. It's possible he was the master of Onesimus before he was a Christian. Maybe Onesimus didn't even know that he was a Christian. That's possible as well. And if you trace all of those stories and then you look at the intersection, which we see in this, you realize how incredibly involved God's plan had to be to get all these people hooked up with each other. Of course, the Bible's filled with stories like that, isn't it? People making their free will choices, good choices, godly choices, stinky choices, rebellious choices, obedient choices, everybody making their choices, and then everybody wound up being exactly in the place where God wanted them to be. The book of Esther is one of my favorite examples of that. Oh, Joseph is an excellent story as well, because pretty much everybody in Joseph's life made ungodly choices. Nobody prayed about it. And yet Joseph wound up being exactly where God wanted him to be. Yeah, it was not comfortable for a while, but it was a great plan. So you wonder why Paul got arrested and thrown into jail. Well, this maybe is one of the reasons. Of course, there's a lot of reasons. We've been looking at them as we studied Philippians, as we looked at Colossians. God had a plan in Paul being right where he was. It cramped his style a lot. One of the things I love about Paul is he made the most of where God put him. I want to be like that. Okay, this may not be where I want to be. I feel trapped. But you know what I'm going to do? I am going to not waste any of it. I want Jesus to use my life here. And then be sensitive for who he brings across your path. It might be somebody who's going to wind up being a leader in the church someday. They might look exactly like a runaway slave. They might look like somebody who could care less about any kind of authority and blah, 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 you know, that whole deal. And God says, oh, I got plans for them. Maybe one of the reasons that Paul was sensitive to that is because that's Paul's story also, isn't it? Paul was doing his thing and Jesus said, you know what? Stop it. I got plans for you. So I see God's heart in this in an incredible way. I see Romans 8:28 in this all over the place. God is working all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And of course, that's why Paul starts out this letter by saying, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not Paul, a political prisoner of Rome, you know, and they're not giving me my rights. Not Paul, feeling sorry for himself and going to therapy because, you know, he's being horribly abused. This is Paul, and he's figured it out. Remember in Philippians and Colossians, we've looked at Paul says, I get it, I get it. I know why I'm here. I'm here because God has plans, and he wants it to be an inside job. So he put me in a place I didn't want to be because I wouldn't have volunteered. I think about that all the time. If God said, Bob, pick a place you want to live, I have to tell you, Maine would not be it. It wouldn't even be in the top 10. I'm glad I came. There's a lot that wouldn't have happened that's painful if I hadn't come. But there's a lot of eternal things that are priceless that wouldn't happen if I hadn't come. And when you get a view of the whole story, you start seeing God's fingerprints everywhere. And the reason that I want us to look at that with that in mind is because you might be in that place right now. You might be in a place where you can't figure out why your style's being cramped. You can't figure out why nothing's going the way you wanted it to. Keep your eyes peeled. Because it might not be all about you. It might be about somebody else that your life is going to touch in a way that nobody else could. Jesus, I find it humorous. I feel like laughing right out loud when I realize there's the master, maybe such a crummy master that's why Onesimus ran away. Here's the slave that ran away. Both of them come to Jesus because of Paul, who's 1,000 miles away. And you think, who but God could have ever planned that? So he writes to Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus. Remember, Archippus was mentioned last week. Our dear friend and fellow worker to Apphia, our sister in Archippus, and the church which meets in your, plural, house. So just a little side note. Remember last week Paul said greetings to Nympha and the church that meets in her house? So you got a letter going to the general region of Colossae, and you have 3 churches mentioned. You have the one at Colossae, you have the one in Philemon's house, and you have the one in Nympha's house, which I just find really interesting. And last week I shared with you that it was almost 400 years before any churches had their own building. And so they started out meeting in houses and wherever they could. So a little side note, no real spiritual import in that, except that don't underestimate what God can do in a small place. Your house could be a church every day. If it's a place where Jesus is the center, if it's a place where he's talked about, he's talked with, where we defer to his wishes, because the word ecclesia for church simply means a gathering. Could be any place. Could be your house. Could be my house. Grace and peace to you. And every time we read one of Paul's letters, we always point out that grace and peace and all of the verses in the letters in the New Testament are always in that order. And the implication is that if you expect to come to peace by trying to please God with your efforts, you are never going to have peace that lasts. So grace and peace are always in that order. Verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus. And this once again, I've got a whole page full of questions I want to ask these guys when I get to heaven. I want to say, Philemon, where do you know Paul from? Tell me the story of how he led you to the Lord. I say, Onesimus, what were you thinking, man? And then I would say, oh, I know. Been there, done that. And we're all going to look at each other and we're going to shake our heads in wonder and say, isn't God amazing what he can do? Just like my brother. When my brother and I talk, my brother, who's good at everything, now he's involved in nursing. He got his license renewed. But my brother, was pastoring a church of about 1,500 people, his very first church. And of all the people in my family that you would have ever thought would be a pastor, he was probably the last one you would have picked. But God had plans for him. I think he's one of my favorite people to talk to, pastoral counseling-wise, because there aren't a lot of other pastors that will even talk to me. But it's interesting that the whole sibling rivalry thing that we had growing up is totally gone when we both fell in love with Jesus. And now he's my friend. It's just such a cool thing how God can do that. Do not underestimate the ability of God to change people that you're related to. He loves to do it. I thank God because, verse 5, I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. You really can't separate those two. I'm always suspicious when I meet somebody who says they love Jesus, but they can't stand God's people. That always, my little warning light goes off, and I think, then you don't know Jesus very well. If you're irritated and angry, and if you don't love the people that he loves, then how can you know him very well? James was very blunt in his old age. In his letter, James said, look, if you see a brother and he's hurting and you don't even care, how can the love of God be in you? Not how can your love for your brother be in you, but how can you love God and that not touch you to see somebody in need? We're trying to learn a bluegrass song that I've heard on an album. Karen and Julie and I are trying to learn it. And the lyric says, if you don't love your neighbor, then you don't love God. It's a great old bluegrass song. See, it's very convicting. But Paul says, you know what encourages me about you? I know that you have complete faith and trust in the Lord. I was there when you gave your life to him, but I see that spilling out in your life, and you have a reputation, bro. You have a reputation for loving God's people. My friends, that is the sign of Christian maturity. It's not how many doctrinal sword fights you win. It's not how many notches in your Bible you have for people that you've led to the Lord. It doesn't take any maturity to do that. The truest sign of spiritual maturity is how you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said, that's going to be the badge that tells people you're my disciple, is how you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, which means you're learning from me, if you love one another. Verse 6 is a little obscure if you have a New King James. I looked it up in my new Bible, and it was just kind of obscure. And the NIV is so much better that's primarily why I'm teaching it out of the NIV. Verse 6, he says, I pray that you may be active. The New King James says effective. The Greek word is the word energē, energē, Sandra. Energē, which simply means to be active in an effective way. So they're both right, but you have to combine both of those texts. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And this is, I've just got to say something about this. There is a thing that happened. The word for sharing simply means to be generous or lavish. So he said, what I want to see happen with you is that as you are lavish in sharing your trust in Jesus with other people, I know what's going to happen. You will come to a full understanding of everything that you have in Jesus. That has happened. Perhaps it's happened to you. The more you talk about the more that you're a Mooney or a Hare Krishna person trying to just lay your trip on people, but the more you talk about personally your trust in Jesus, what you know about Jesus personally, the more you do that, the more you have a clearer understanding of what you have in Christ. This happens to me as a pastor. The more I tell you these stories of how God's worked in my life, and I share the good, the bad, and the ugly, and I know that's off-putting to some people. But the more that I'm transparent about what Jesus is doing in my life, the more I understand what I have in him. There's great value in that. This is why I just have problems with witnessing campaigns that just teach people to memorize certain things. It's sterile. It's like insurance salesmen. And a five-year-old can share Jesus effectively if they just talk about what they know about God personally. It's not about what you know. It's about who you know. And you don't have to know very much. Remember the blind guy that got caught in the middle of a theological controversy between the people that thought Jesus was a prophet and the people that didn't want Jesus to be a prophet? And so they cornered this guy, the most recent miracle, and they say, well, we want to know this man that healed you. Was he a prophet of God or not? And the guy just says, you know what? I used to be blind. Now I can see. He did it. That's all I know. And I tell you, that's all you need to know. Does that mean you won't be more effective the more you understand? Well, no. You will be more effective the more you understand, but you'll understand the more you understand in relationship with him. I always pass on the story that the very first person I ever led to the Lord was after hearing a study from Galatians where the person teaching it said I didn't have to witness to be a Christian. And I have been raised in a very Nazi witnessing kind of church, you know, the walk down the streets with bullhorns and yell at the sinners kind of a church, and that's just not my personality. And I thought, man, I love Jesus, but if I have to do that, I'll die. And reading the book of Galatians saying, you know what, you don't ever have to tell anybody about Jesus in order to be a Christian. What happens is, when you truly know him and you've been transformed, you won't be able to keep your mouth shut. It will leak out. But you don't have to do that. And I was so jazzed that I sort of overflowed in the lunch line all over one of the cheerleaders that was standing next to me, and she started crying and asked me if she could talk to me, and I wound up leading her to Jesus in the 63 Ford Falcon out in the parking lot. Go figure. Because as I was groping for words, I wound up telling her the gospel. And I understood it better because I did. That's what Paul's talking about here with Philemon. Because you, brother, you give me great hope and encouragement because you have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Refreshed. Anapao is the Greek word. A-N-A-P-O-U-O. Anapao. Sounds like American Indian word, doesn't it? Anapao. Here's what it means. It means to give rest or refreshment or ease. And I want to read Matthew 11 out of my Amplified Bible. Excuse me, Matthew 23. Excuse me, Matthew 11. My marker is in the wrong place. 11:28 in my Amplified Bible, because Jesus uses the same word, anapao. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden and overburdened, and I will cause you to anapao. I will cause you to rest. I will ease and relieve and refresh your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest, anapao, relief and ease and refreshment and recreation and blessed quiet for your souls. So why did Philemon have a reputation for giving ease and refreshment and rest to people? Well, because he came to Jesus and received ease and refreshment and rest from Jesus, and he just passed it on. When I see people that as soon as they leave a group, everybody's filled with tension and depressed, or everybody feels guilty and wants to quit, I realize that person who just left that stink behind them in the name of God doesn't know God. They'd be spreading the whole anapao thing, the whole rest and refreshment thing, if they knew Jesus. And so rather than being mad at them, I just pray that they'll know Jesus. And then when you leave, everybody's refreshed because you brought Jesus with you. That's the word that Paul uses here. Now, because of that, after he's affirmed Philemon, I think every husband could learn a valuable lesson here. Before he is going to make his request, he spends some time giving affirmation. Rather than just jumping right in and telling somebody what they're doing wrong, or what you want them to do, or trying to correct their behavior, you spend a bit of time entering their world and realizing, you know what, you do a lot of things right. I want to pass on you what I've heard about you that's good. That's just a good way to be. Every time I get an email like that, every time I get an email from somebody from 30 years ago or 25 years ago that tells me what they've heard and the fruit that they've seen, it's what I live for, because I live my life for Jesus. I've made a lot of mistakes. I've done really stupid things. I'm trying as hard as I can to forget them. Some people won't let me. But it is a wonderful thing when you can hear somebody say, I know that you love Jesus, and bro or sister, that's leaking out on people. And I just want you to know that people are refreshed by you. Isn't that a great thing to hear? So good for Paul. Therefore, you Bible students know that it means what he's about to say is directly connected to what he just said. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, and yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. And once again, this is the perfect example of the correct use of spiritual authority. I grew up in a denomination filled with people, I'm convinced, pastors that were control freaks. Their idea of being a pastor was controlling other people's lives. And they were greatly abused authority. And of course, if you think that that's normal, a lot of people put up with that, just like a lot of wives of abusive husbands put up with that because they don't know they shouldn't be treated that way. But the minute you begin to trust Jesus and look at Jesus, the first thing you're going to notice is you're going to notice everybody that's wearing Jesus' jersey that's not like him, and you're going to go, wait a minute. You got Jesus on your jersey like you're on his team, but that thing that you're doing to people, that's nothing like him. He's nothing like that.